We already covered this passage before, but we go back to this passage to study about one person, Simon the sorcerer. Or he has been known as Simon Magus. Magus is coming from Greek word for sorcerer or magician. Sorry. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to the Samaritans. God was very gracious to them and opened their hearts to his preaching. God also demonstrated great miracles through Philip, and the people saw them, and really they were amazed. They rejoiced over healings of many people and believed what Paul preached. I thought chapter 8, verse 12 is quite interesting. Verse 12 says, "But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." There are a couple of things we need to pay attention to. First, the Greek word for preaching literally means preaching the good news or the gospel. Philip's preaching to Samaritans indicated a greatly growing awareness in the church that the gospel was intended for others, even other than Jews only. Two, they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. So that is the content of his preaching. People believed Philip. Of course, it could be modified by the following words, like that Philip who preached or preaching the things concerning, etc. Or the ESV translation says, "But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." So it says, Philip, people believed Philip as he preached these things. The NIV says, "But when they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." They believed Philip as he preached the gospel. Their trust was not limited to the preacher, but extended to his messages. And oftentimes today, people trust in the preachers too much, rather than examining what they preach. But besides, we should remember that at the time, this time was the apostolic time. Philip's preaching was accompanied by numerous supernatural signs and wonders as tokens that God's power was behind this new movement. As a result, many of the Samaritans believed Philip as he announced the good news of Jesus Christ, and they demonstrated their faith by receiving Christian baptism. The apostles and the believers preached the name of Jesus Christ, and the apostolic church started to grow. The last verse of the Gospel of Mark is chapter 16, verse 20. So Mark 16, 20 says, "And they went forth," they are apostles, "they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen." So the Lord was with his servants by confirming their messages with signs following. It was necessary for the apostles to establish or found Christian churches. Philip and his messages were believed by confirming miracles. In fact, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 say exact the same thing. Hebrews 2, verse 3 and 4, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will." So in the apostolic era, God confirmed the apostles' messages through subsequent miracles and signs and wonders. Apostolic gifts were given to confirm the apostolic messages. So it was a time of the separation from Judaism to Christian churches, Christianity. Reports reached the apostles at Jerusalem regarding the Samaritans' response to the gospel, and they immediately dispatched Peter and John to Samaria. Upon the arrival, they prayed for the Samaritans that they might receive the Holy Spirit. We would assume that Philip was confident enough in their faith, Samaritans' faith, for them to be baptized. So when he preached, people believed and he was able to baptize them. In the context, Peter and John never raised any doubts about their faith either. Therefore, that they had not received the Holy Spirit means that though they were regenerated for salvation already, they had not experienced the external manifestations which accompanied the Holy Spirit's arrival at the Pentecost. What we need to know here is that it was the apostles who ministered to the Jews by the Holy Spirit, and now it is to the Samaritans, and later on, eventually, to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. This was the period of transition from Old Testament to the New Testament era. And these believers at Samaria were in a position similar to the believers at Jerusalem prior to Pentecost. In this way, the apostles opened the doors of evangelism to the Jews, to the Samaritans, and eventually to the Gentiles later on, which is a fulfillment of Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You were supposed to be witnesses to the Jews and Samaritans and all the Gentiles to the uttermost part of the earth. At this point, we want to answer a question from people who have argued that the apostolic laying on of hands was required to receive the Holy Spirit. So that's why there are some preachers who are insisting that they need to lay their hands upon certain individuals. I believe that there is a time it is necessary when we pray for some people, pastors are laying their hands on them. But that idea is totally different from the argument coming from the Pentecostal side or charismatic groups side that apostolic laying on of hands was required to receive the Holy Spirit. So by laying their hands on them and on people, people may receive the Holy Spirit. In fact, in chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus received the Spirit through the imposition of the hands of Ananias, who was not an apostle, in chapter 9, verse 17. And eventually, if you go into chapter 10 and chapter 11, you will be able to find the stories about Cornelius. Cornelius and his people received the Holy Spirit even without receiving the hands laid upon them. But while they were listening to the word of God, Holy Ghost came upon them, and you can find it from Acts chapter 10, verse 44, chapter 11, verse 15. To answer to this question, Homer A. Kent Jr. says, well, I think in his commentary as following, in quote, the answer to this problem must not ignore the social and historical situation. The Samaritans needed to be shown the truth that salvation is of the Jews, as John 4:22 says. The schism which had plagued the Jews and Samaritans would doubtless have been carried over into the church, unless some method should be devised to preserve the unity of the church. There could very easily have been Jewish Christians who would have no dealing with the Samaritan Christians, John 4:9. By withholding the Spirit's coming until the apostles arrived, and apostles themselves were Jews, God ensured that the work of Philip was united with that of the Jerusalem apostles. Peter used the keys committed to him to open the door officially to the Samaritans, just as he did to 3,000 Jews at Pentecost, and would again a little later to the Gentiles at the house of Cornelius in chapter 10. It would be a great mistake, however, to treat this incident at Samaria as normative for all subsequent believers. A look at the Spirit's coming upon Saul and Cornelius will reveal considerate differences, so that the Samaritan experience was not the regular pattern in the book of Acts, end of quote. Or some people argue that the reception of the Spirit is an event entirely separate from regeneration. So you may be regenerated, but you may not have received the Holy Spirit. That's the argument coming from some charismatic camps. Thus, they name the reception of the Holy Spirit as a second blessing. So even though you are already believers of Christ Jesus, you are born again, you are believers, but you may not have the Holy Spirit. Therefore, you need to receive this Holy Spirit and then must be called as a second blessing. These people hold the view that a person can be born again, but not necessarily possess the Holy Spirit. This view entirely dismisses and ignores such passages as Romans chapter 8, 9, which says, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." Therefore, if someone says, "I am his, I am a believer, I am born again, I am saved, but I do not have the Spirit of God," that is incompatible. That is not the truth. The reason that we are saved is because the Spirit of God is within us. Now we find the name Simon in chapter 8, verse 9. He used the sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria. The Greek word maguo, or rather maguo, translated as sorcery in King James and NIV, and it is translated as magic in ESV and NASB. Simon of Samaria had gained a great following through his practicing of witchcraft. People on all levels of society, so from the least to the greatest, followed him for some time. Chapter 8, verses 10 and 12. They were amazed because of his magical arts, verse 12, and his claim that he was some great one, in verse 9. So they were overwhelmed and deceived by his power that they claimed. So in verse 10, "This man is the great power of God." That was their testimony of this man. However, on hearing the gospel from Philip, Simon believed and was baptized. Interestingly, Simon himself was amazed as he saw that the miracles Philip performed were far greater than his own, in verse 13. However, he incurred the denunciation of Peter later on because he sought to purchase from the apostles the authority to bestow the Holy Ghost. It is apparent that the bestower of the Spirit was accompanied by sufficient supernatural phenomena to make it most attractive to a person like Simon. He himself was a sorcerer, and when he saw supernatural work performed by him, demonstrated by the apostles, he was extremely amazed. The nature of Peter's rebuke makes Simon's spiritual status highly questionable. Apparently, Simon thought that the apostles possessed the special power to make people receive Holy Spirit. So verse 19, saying, "Great, give me also this power that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." So he wanted to have the power. Then Peter responded to his request in verses 20 to 22 in the same chapter. "But Peter said unto him, Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." Amen. So at this stage, people's opinions concerning Simon the sorcerer's salvation or genuineness of his faith are divided into two. Some people say that his faith was fake, counterfeit sort of thing, so he was never saved. And some people say, well, he was actually saved, but he made a mistake. What I'm going to do is to glean some lessons from both opinions today. So I'm going to expound a passage from two perspectives, and you will be able to learn from both perspectives. First of all, if Simon were not a believer in this context, it is not difficult to find the commentators and Bible students who are raising their voices against the sincerity of this Simon's faith. Thus, first of all, let me introduce you to their understandings of his faith. Warren Wiersbe says, in quote, "It is a basic principle in Scripture that wherever God sows his true believers, Satan eventually sows his counterparts. This was true of the ministry of John the Baptist and Jesus, and it would be true of Paul's ministry also. The enemy comes as a lion to devour, and when that approach fails, he comes as a serpent to deceive. Satan's tool in this case was a sorcerer named Simon," end of quote. So he clearly says Simon was just a devil's servant. John Phillips says, in quote, "In the soul of a certain Simon the sorcerer, Satan still reigned supreme. This man had met his match. He had the power, the kind of power Satan can give, but he knew that what he had was poor and shoddy stuff indeed compared with the mighty power of Philip," end of quote. So still he was under Satan's reign. John Piper says, in quote, "The faith is not real saving faith. Paul taught the same possibility in 1 Corinthians 15 verses 1 and 2 when he said, 'Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain.' There is such a thing as believing in vain." That's what Paul said. James called it barren faith or dead faith. So I conclude that Luke's point here in Acts 8 is that Simon's faith, his believing, is not a saving faith, but a false faith, a dead, barren, empty. That is the first step in Luke's warning to us. There is such a faith, and it can rise right in the presence of true preaching and true miracles, end of quote. So he just flatly said his faith is false. I wonder if I could give you a kind of survey whether you should raise your hands, whether you believe that he was not a believer or he was a believer. Commentators are divided. There are reasons why many Bible students consider that his faith was not genuine. He was amazed by the signs and great miracles that God did through Philip. In the past, Simon had amazed the people with his magic in verse 11. And now he himself was amazed in verse 13 by the signs and great miracles that were occurring. He continued with Philip. When the apostles came from Jerusalem, Simon's inner motives were made manifest. So first, he was looking for more power. Let me have this power. Let me buy this power from you. He brought great admirations from the people through his magic. And even after he believed and was baptized, he was still dwelling in the same mindset. He was looking for the authority, the right to do more amazing things. He saw the power in Philip first, and he wanted to follow him. And he was baptized and was ready to serve with the power of the new religion. Then he witnessed the apostles' signs and supernatural miracles and wonders. He asked for the authority so that everyone he lays his hands on may receive the Holy Spirit. In other words, he wanted to privatize the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me have the power. So to him, according to D.W. Gooding, to him, Jesus and the Spirit were simply two amazing powers, more powerful but of the same kind as those he already used. So he felt that he had power, but he wanted to have more power. Jesus and Holy Spirit, more powerful figures, and he wanted to have the power to be able to give the Holy Spirit. Simon thought he would be able to sell the grace of God and get some greedy gain out of it. Simon clearly misunderstood the Christian gospel. He had to let go of his religion in order to be able to function within the gospel of Christ Jesus and his kingdom. The fact that he was very prominent in his religion did not make him a minister of the gospel of Jesus after conversion. In his case, He wanted to buy the power for personal gain. In Christianity, no one buys a ministry. Otherwise, it will not be a genuine ministry. It will certainly be a human performance without the power of the living Christ to transform. The norms of Christian ministry are different from those of Satan's or Simon's religion. Homer Kent suggests five reasons why he believes that Simon was not a genuine believer, and I think his argument is quite convincing and very powerful. So, first, he said, his belief seems to have been based upon the miracles which he beheld in verse 13 and could be mere intellectual assent. Jesus actually usually discounted that kind of faith. It is true that the same word is used for believe of Simon and the rest of the Samaritans, but the context must indicate the content of the belief. Number two, Simon is contrasted to the others throughout the account. Number three, the particular type of rebukes given to Simon makes it doubtful that he was saved. So in verse 20a, it says, thy money perish with thee. Literally, it means, thy silver be with thee into perdition. Or it says even in verse 21, thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter. Thy heart is not right in the sight of God. The expression, even gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity in verse 23, was Old Testament terminology descriptive most serious offenses, Deuteronomy 29. Then four, Simon exhibited no personal sense of sin, but only a fear of judgment. So he asked the apostles to pray for him. Then five, the consistent testimony of a church tradition associates Simon Magus, or sorcerer, with heresy. Justin Martyr, who lived about 100 years later in Samaria, said Simon became a Gnostic, Gnostic heresy. Many have indeed quoted a parallel to it, like John 2:23 says, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. So they believed because they saw the miracles. John 6:14 says, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth, the prophet that should come into the world. So when they saw the miracle, they had a certain perception of Jesus, and they said they believed. In these cases, believed means believed, but then what they believed about him was not the truth. So that was the issue. They believed, but the object or the contents of belief, their belief about Jesus Christ, were not the same as who Jesus Christ is. So they believed in him on grounds and in a character which even Jesus could not recognize. They supposed that they saw in him powers which might serve the purpose of carnal life and minister to their comfort, ambition, indolence, and avarice. They said, this is that prophet. But what their idea of the prophet was is manifest by their purpose to take him by force to make him a king in chapter 6, John. They believed in him as the Messiah of their own carnal expectations. So they believed him wrongly. Simon must be the same case. A.T. Robertson provides an interesting note without giving any source material that, in quote, a number of messianic pretenders had this name, Simon, end of quote. It is worth noting that Simon the sorcerer was called the great power of God, as a very similar phrase is applied by Paul to Christ in 1 Corinthians 1:24. 1:24 says, but unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. It could be possible that he wanted to portray him, Simon wanted to portray himself as a Samaritan Messiah, and the Samaritans share the same sentiment. We know that, after all, Samaritans also believed in the coming Messiah. when Samaritan woman and Samaritans encountered with Jesus in John chapter 4. Verse 25, it says, "The woman saith unto him," Jesus, "I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things." So after all, Samaritans believed in Messiah, and Simon wanted to make himself as the Messiah. A lesson we could learn from this Simon is that faith without right content is not the kind of faith that Christians must have. So in Christendom, there are a lot of people who say, believe. Believe in God. But the issue is, what God are you talking about? They believe in Jesus Christ. Which Jesus are you talking about? And there are so many liberal churches and modern theology churches, they claim the name of Jesus Christ. But oftentimes their Jesus is not the same as our Jesus. They deny the supernatural miracles performed by Jesus Christ. They deny the deity of Christ Jesus. They deny the humanity of Jesus Christ. But all these people are coming together in one purpose, either whether it's a denomination or fellowship or any organization like the WCC, they are coming together and they are praying together in the name of Jesus. But if the person who has led the prayer meeting is the one who does not believe in the supernatural work of Jesus as written in the scriptures in the New Testament, who does not believe in deity and humanity of Christ Jesus as the Bible testifies, and how can we say amen to that prayer? He may end his prayer in the name of Jesus, but his Jesus is not the same Jesus I know of, I believe. So the content is important. Titus 1:16 testifies that there are people claiming to be the believers of God, and verse 16 says, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. Titus identifies them in chapter 1, verse 10, as unruly and vain talkers and deceivers. May I ask you to turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 13, 5. Let's read it together. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves, knowing not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. Amen. So saying that I believe does not justify or validate my faith genuine. There are a lot of people who are being misled, false teachers and false prophets even today. They are following the false messages which are in contradiction to the teachings of the scriptures. Therefore, people are saying that Simon Sorcerer was not a genuine believer. He felt that he believed, but his faith was not a true faith. So from that, we must learn that we need to examine our faith, whether our faith is pure, sincere, and genuine, biblically oriented and grounded and rooted. And so the object of your faith, is it right? So it is important for us to say, I believe. But it is more important to say, I believe what? That contents. What I believe justifies, validates my faith. So do you believe? Do you believe? Believe what? Is your faith all right? Have you examined your faith? Secondly, then, in opposite side, if Simon the sorcerer were a true believer, in this case, were a true believer, there are differences, first of all, between Simon and other sorcerers in the same book. In Acts chapter 13, verse 6, we find another man who was a sorcerer. And verse chapter 13, verse 6 says, "And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus. He's also known as Elymas, the sorcerer, in chapter 13, verse 8. And the sorcerer is from the same word, magus, used in Acts 8, 9. In Acts chapter 13, verse 10, Paul says to Elymas, the sorcerer, something like this, "O fool of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord?" That's what Paul spoke to him. The first point to note is that Elymas was opposed to the gospel as it began to spread abroad. And it was Paul's first missionary journey. Secondly, Paul calls him a child of devil, which shows to whom he belongs. Thirdly, Paul says that Elymas was an enemy of all righteousness. If you compare what Paul spoke to Elymas and what Peter spoke to Simon, the sorcerer, what Peter said to Simon was not up to this level. And secondly, the context says Simon also believed. The general result of Paul's visit is thus stated in verse 12. "But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." This general statement does not exclude, obviously, the possibility of instances of false profession and hypocrisy, of course. But if there were such instances, the next statement seems to exclude the thought that Simon might be reckoned among those false Christians, because language could not be more explicit in verse 13. It says, which says, "Then Simon himself believed also." And Simon himself believed also. When he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. This special mention of his conversion, "he believed also," is apparently a testimony to the grace which abounded toward Simon and to the power which brought him to the place of a lowly disciple waiting upon the teaching of the missionary of the cross. On the understanding that he did believe, as is recorded, his wandering contemplation of the miracles and signs stands as a striking testimony to their true character from one who had lived in the depths of imposture and sorcery for a long time. Probably he was able to see great differences between his experiences and miracles and wonders he was able to witness. Acts chapter 8 records not only the fact of his public profession of the faith, followed by a natural evidence of his sincerity, but the express testimony, "Simon himself believed also." When the report of these signal triumphs of the word of God reached the apostles in Jerusalem, they sent Peter and John to inquire into the truth of the report and to minister them even further with the power of the Spirit of God. The result of this apostolic visitation was much more than a human recognition of the reality of the works of grace in Samaria, because when the apostles laid their hands on those who believed, they received the Holy Ghost. Thus far, there is no reason to suppose that Simon did not participate in this common seal and sanction of the faith when apostles laid their hands. And Peter did not condemn him to eternal death when he rebuked. Instead of attempting to estimate the guilt of Simon's words to the apostles, let us listen to Peter's rebuke of it in verse 20. In the verse 20, Peter said unto him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money." So here, thy money perish with thee. If this word perish is the same as the second death. So it says, you will experience the second death. That means you go to hell with money. If this word perish is equivalent to the second death, then indeed all question is at end. However difficult it would still be to dispose of the statement that Simon himself believed also. So if this perish means going to hell, the second death, then, you know, our question, then what do you mean by he believed also, he himself believed also? How can we reconcile these? Whatever difficulties there may be, it settles the issue. He's going to go to hell. But then, is it not evident that the second death is a doom which his money could not share with him? So his money is going to fall into hell together with Simon. If his money and he were to perish together, the word cannot be stretched beyond the temporal calamity. He will suffer in this life. Peter's language against Simon is no stronger than that which is used in other passages of Scripture with reference to acknowledged believers. In fact, it is the very word that expresses the fatal consequences of leading the brethren of Christ to dishonor him by eating things offered to idols. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 11 is talking about those misleading brethren by eating those offerings offered to the idols. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 11 says, through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish. So if I eat knowingly, consciously, publicly and openly, eat the sacrifice offered to the idols, and it happens to be the case that young Christians saw me eating this, and as a result he stumbled and he will perish. Does that mean that he will perish in hell eternally? We know that that is not the case. The meaning of this warning is explained by the parallel passage in Romans chapter 14, verse 21, which says, it is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. So these are our same meaning, being stumbled, being offended, being made weak. So we could admit that weak brothers or backslidden brothers could perish, which does not mean eternal death or no salvation. Then Simon described the gift of God, which he thought might be purchased with money in verse 19b. It says, this power that on whomsoever I lay my hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. Concerning his coveted power, Peter was speaking when he added a few more words in verse 21a, which says, thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter. So when he was rebuking Simon the sorcerer, he said, thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter. Well, the connection is evident that this matter, we want to know what this matter is. If we say this matter is a salvation, then obviously it means, Simon, you do not have any part, any lot in salvation. But within this context, what was the request Simon the sorcerer made? That is in verse 19b. This power that on whomsoever I lay my hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost. The connection is evident that this matter refers to what verse 19b says, which is the power to ask for the coming of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. Many people quote them as an appalling intimation that Simon had neither part nor lot in the common salvation. But within the context, it is pretty hard to identify this matter as salvation. The very matter in question was the distinguishing apostolic prerogative of communicating the Holy Ghost by laying their hands on believers. And that power was something that Simon wanted, and with money. And the desire to possess it, as well as the means by which Simon sought to obtain it, that is money, with money, abundantly justified the conclusion in verse 21b, as Peter said, "Thy heart is not right in the sight of God." Peter exhorted Simon to repent. We need to see whether the counsel which Peter gives to this greatly erring man is such as he would give to an unbeliever convinced of sin in verse 22. "Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." So just reading what Peter spoke to Simon, is it a proper message to the unsaved or saved? That is a question. "Repent, therefore, of this." So this is referring to that one particular sin. "Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." The first clause, it may be claimed, might be addressed either to a believer who had fallen into sin or to an impenitent man, though we question whether the word of God sanctions such an address to an impenitent man just over a single sinful act in view. So in other words, repent, that could be spoken both to the believers and unbelievers. But in this case, "repent therefore of this one particular sin." When we preach the gospel for the salvation of the lost, we pick on just one sin, the most grievous, serious sin, and say, "Repent of this and pray God." Is that the message we preach? And so it sounds a bit strange. But without insisting on this, we may ask if there is in the New Testament anything that resembles this address to the impenitent. "Pray God," then right next to it, Peter said, "if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." If it was spoken to the unbelievers, is this the gospel? "Pray, then perhaps God may forgive you." Is that the gospel message to the impenitent, unconverted, unsaved ones? Is this the gospel to the perishing? "Pray, and perhaps." Is there only a perhaps to be held out to the sinner as the alternative of everlasting condemnation? The gospel always preaches with certainty, like, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." If Peter's rebuking words to Simon, "repent, pray, and perhaps," were words to the unsaved, they do not sound the message of the gospel of God's sure word, "Believe and live." Peter's words must be to a believing person in this context. And someone may allege that it is only confusion, worse, confounded to apply such language to a believer, as though there could be any uncertainty about the forgiveness of his sins. The weight of the objection, obviously this is quite a difficult issue, but the weight of this objection, if it is not "pray, perhaps, maybe saved," if that is not the case, and if we apply it to the believers, so "pray, perhaps forgive." Perhaps forgive? What does it mean? If we ask the Lord for forgiveness of our sins, doesn't he forgive? Perhaps? It makes us confused. It's hard. The weight of this objection would depend upon the scope of the word forgive. How far can we go? So far as the guilt and condemnation of sin in the sight of God is concerned, the word of God testifies that the believer is justified from all things. He cannot be brought into the position even of an accused person. So Romans 8 verse 33a says, "For who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" Yet as a child of God, however, yet their forgiveness. Forgiven, there is no more condemnation, but as a child of God, a sinning person repented, he is subject to discipline. His sins may often be visited with fatherly chastisements, such as temporal sufferings, bodily sickness, or death, as in the case of the Corinthians who perverted the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians 11:30, "For this cause many are weak, sickly among you, believers, many sleep." Sleep is referring to death. There was consequence. Sometimes we are, I think, misunderstanding the forgiveness of sins. When we sin, we ask the Lord for forgiveness of sins, and obviously forgives, and our sins are forgiven because God is righteous, God is faithful, and God is just, and so we can be cleansed. However, oftentimes we forget that there are also consequences left behind. Let me suppose that, you know, someone has had a very terrible lifestyle. So he had done all kinds of bad things and so on. And he lived such a life. And later on, he received Jesus Christ as his personal savior. So he became a new man. That does not mean that his broken body is going to be completed. So suddenly all the illnesses will be gone. And so let me suppose that someone has been a heavy, you know, smoker. And so as a result, there was some problem in his lung. And he said, "Okay, I'll stop." Then later on, somehow, he believed in Jesus Christ. And he may ask the Lord to remove all those marks in my lung from my past life. But still, it will be there. Consequences are there. Is he forgiven? Of course, he's forgiven by God. But the consequences are there. And so that is called as discipline. In other words, forgiveness does not remove a chastisement or disciplinary actions against the sin. If someone murdered somebody, innocent person, and later on he deeply was sorrowful for his crime, so he asked the Lord in tears for forgiveness. And I believe that he will be delivered from condemnations of his sins. But that does not mean that he's going to be able to escape from prison or some sort of, you know, sentence handed down upon him in the court. That these cases are parallel with the case of Simon is evident, not only from the connection of prayer with his deliverance from the threatened consequences of his sin, but also from the appeal which Simon makes to the apostle. "Pray ye to the Lord for me, and that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. This surely is not the language of a convicted sinner seeking salvation. This is not a salvation prayer. But it is perfectly intelligible as the language of a person who, saved by grace, sees with shame the sin into which he has fallen and seeks, if it be consistent with the honor of God, whom he has insulted, to be delivered from the chastisement which he owns to be just. None of these things which he have spoken," Simon says to the apostles. And what had they said? What was told to Simon? And so Simon had to say, "None of these things which he have spoken." What the apostles said to him was this: "Thy money perish with thee." It is the solemn vindication of the authority and purity of the apostles, and above all, the judgment of God on the insulting thought that the gift of God might be purchased with money. even the uncertainty of this issue of prayer, if perhaps, is perfectly in accordance with what is elsewhere taught regarding prayer for the remission of judgment on the sin of a believer. So 1 John 5:16, there is a very difficult verse which says, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is sin unto death, I do not say that he shall pray for it. The word rendered pray, there are two occurrences of the word pray in this verse. But in fact, even though there are two occurrences of pray, these two words are coming from two different Greek words. So, in fact, the word rendered pray in the second clause, in the second occurrence, is not the same word rendered ask in the former part of this verse. There the word, first one, pray means he shall ask or pray. That is the meaning of it. But in the last clause, the word signifies he shall inquire into, with which the negative should be joined so that the clause reads, I say he shall not inquire into that, the sin that may lead person to death. NASB translates 1 John 5:16 like this. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will for him give life to those who commit a sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. So first one is pray or ask. The other one is request or make inquiry. The question might arise, how may we know when a sin is unto death? This last clause is the apostle's answer. As Dr. Bonner paraphrases the verse, probably I gave you that quote. In quote, if anyone sees brother in Christ sin a sin, and see him also laid upon a bed of sickness as a consequence of this, he shall pray for the sick brother, and if the sin be one of which the punishment is disease and not death, the sick man shall be raised up. For all sins that lead to sickness do not necessarily lead to death. And as to the difficulty, how shall we know when the sin is one which merely infers sickness and when it is one which infers death? I say this, ask no questions on this point, but pray and leave the case with God. That is Dr. Bonner's understanding of 1 John 5:16. Here is precisely where if perhaps comes in. There remains to be considered only the apostle's judgment regarding the moral state of Simon or his frame of mind. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And the really strong language indeed. But does it necessarily mean that he was still dead in trespasses and sins and not saved? Is it consistent with the fact that Simon believed also? Well, how about Hebrews 12, verse 15? Would you like to read that verse? Hebrews 12, 15. Let's read it. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Amen. Here, believers are being warned. It's not spoken to the unbelievers. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness. There is no question that they were believers, whom the author of Hebrews charged to look diligently. It is the same word which is used in an exhortation to the saints at Ephesus. Ephesians 4:31 says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." Again, it was spoken to the believers. These are warnings and exhortations to the believers. We would be careful, obviously, not to weaken the force of the expression bond of iniquity, because we were freed from it by the blood of Christ Jesus. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 12, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof." Amen. So here, Paul is warning and exhorting the believers that they should not let sin reign in their mortal body, and they should not obey their mortal body in the lusts. And so here is a warning to the believers. Simon still had obeyed the sin of his mortal body even after grace had made him free. We do not palliate the sin, even the least of all the sins of the believers. Peter saw Simon's attempt as a fresh outbreak of the fountain which had poured its poisoned stream over the life of the sorcerer. Thus he made him a subject of discipline. Then we can learn from Simon's case, if we think that even though there was such a horrible thing within the context here, if we still believe that he was an erring believer, we can learn from his case that believers may be betrayed through the deceitfulness of sin. That's why oftentimes we ourselves are struggling with sin. We sometimes do backsliding. We fall from the place of the grace of God. That's why we come to the Lord with repentance. We also see the holy severity that God chastises sin in his children. Even if we are a child of God, sin is sin. We should never mitigate the effect of sin, the damage of sin, the damage that sin makes. God is just in his chastisement because believers are his children. Believers are the temple of the living God. When they are disciplined, great fear comes upon the whole church, as we found in Acts chapter 5. Samaritan believers had to learn for purity from Peter's harsh words against Simon. So if he were a believer and then fell from the grace by sinning against God, and he needed repentance for restoration, we could learn a lot of lessons for ourselves as well. We need to sanctify ourselves. And in fact, sanctification is the will of God toward us. Are you living in the flesh, or are you living in the spirit? There are a few lessons from Simon's case, from both understandings, both interpretations. There is only one message for all believers, which is the word of the Lord, or the gospel, or the message of Christ. These expressions are interchangeable. It means that there is only one truth and one Christianity. Unless we agree on that one truth, we have different religions. Whether we are in Christian churches, we are calling ourselves as Christians. If we do not share that one same truth, then we have different religions. Christianity is deeply rooted in the scriptures. And besides that, some people may, you know, make an argument against such a presupposition I made. And they may say, well, how do you know that what you believe is right? Well, what they have not known is that what I believe is not born out of me. My Christianity is not a product made out of me, year 2023. Christian faith, Christianity is a historic faith. Christian faith is a historic religion. And so our forefathers of faith have given us a lot of inheritance, spiritual inheritance. And so we are tracing them all the way back to the apostles and the scripture itself. So we have comparisons. We learn from the forefathers of faith. And so all the doctrines we believe today are not produced in even the 20th century or 19th century, but thousands of years have been with us. That's why we say that Christian faith must be orthodox faith. And number two, there is no room for syncretism in the body of Christ. No unbiblical or pagan elements should be mingled with the truth of God. It is not just a matter of intellect, but of heart. We cannot serve two masters. So Christian faith, Christianity, and no other religion, you know, mingling together, there is no mingling work. Syncretism is not Christianity. So we do not add anything to the scriptures. We do not take anything out of the scriptures. Third, impurities must be sorted out and removed from the body of Christ. False teachers and teachings must be exposed. How harshly Peter and apostles spoke to Simon. There was no comforting words. Hey, brother, think of it again. That was not the approach apostles took. Very harsh and stunning words that made him really surprised and shocked. Fourth, the gift of God to bestow the external manifestations of the Spirit of God is apostolic. Thus, the apostles and their co-workers during the apostolic age were able to demonstrate the power of God, which confirmed their messages. But we have completed the truth of God, the revelation of God. So we do not believe that apostolic gifts are still going on in our age. And there are a lot of people who are claiming to be apostles with apostolic gifts, and we denounce their claims. Fifth, not all professing believers are true believers. We must make sure that we belong to God. When even false prophets, false teachers are coming to us, do you know that they are coming to us in the name of Christ? In the name of Christ, they are coming. Number six, believers are not exempted from God's chastisement. Forgiveness does not remove any physical consequences of sin. At any time, at the same time, chastisement is also a sign of God's care and God's love and grace. Hebrews 12:5 says, "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, neither faint when thou art rebuked of him." And lastly, we do not buy God's gifts with money. Simony is not something that we are doing. There has to be God's calling. And we have to open our hearts to his leading and guiding grace. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, from Simon's account, we have learned a lot of things. And at the same time, Lord, we were able to learn that Bible-believing people could have different understandings of the same passage. In such a case, we may take grace in our hearts and will be charitable toward other brethren, dear Lord. At the same time, dear Father, through Simon, we have learned a lot of lessons. Help us to examine ourselves, to know exactly whether we belong to Christ Jesus, and help us to be sanctified, Lord, and help us to know that even though we are the children of God, God hates sin, and there are always consequences of sins, Lord. Help us not to think of sins lightly, but help us to pursue a life course of purity and holiness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.